Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. We are continuing our series in Philippians. And if you're counting, we should be getting pretty close to the end. So this is the third to last Sunday that we will be in Philippians in this series. This week specifically, we're starting in chapter 3, verse 12. And this is all about God's glory and our joy in gospel citizenship. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. And as you're turning, I want to tell you a story about this guy. Anyone know who this is? Yeah, Muhammad Ali, right? He's fairly well known, okay? So the story goes that Ali was once on a plane, and shortly before takeoff, the stewardess passed by and told him, "Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on." And to this, Ali responded, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And this stewardess, whoever she was, I don't know if this story is true. This is how the legend goes. But if this is true, this stewardess is quite a legend herself. She responded with, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either." That's a pretty good one. You know, I don't know where you fall in terms of your thinking on Ali. Some people loved him, some people hated him. But both groups seem to be driven either in their disdain or their appreciation by Ali's supreme self-confidence, right? I mean, I think that's what he was known for. He was supremely self-confident. And as we learned last week, Paul knew that any confidence that we place in the flesh would ultimately fall short. But there may not have been another human who was as confident as Paul. Think about that for a moment. He recognized the vanity of confidence in the flesh, yet he was still supremely confident, not because of what he had to offer, but because of his sovereign Savior. And so this morning, we're going to examine the characteristics of our gospel citizenship. And we need to be reminded of the confidence with which we can face all of life, not on account of what we bring to the table, but on account of who our Lord is and on account of His control over all things. And so we're going to learn three characteristics this morning of our gospel citizenship that we see in this passage. So let's read Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let us also hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." To summarize our sermon this morning, we can say that true gospel citizens stand firm in gospel hope. True gospel citizens stand firm in gospel hope. That's what we're going to see. The first characteristic we notice this morning is Christ-centered perseverance. That is a mark, a necessary mark of our gospel citizenship. We see that starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And notice here that this section continues Paul's thought that he left off with in last week's section. Paul begins with, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect." And here he's referring to Philippians 3, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And now he starts this week's section saying, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. For Paul, this is the culminating eschatological hope. That is the hope that comes when Christ returns. This is the point toward which all of his knowing Christ has been pointed, the day that Christ would return and would raise him, that he would be resurrected. In this passage, Paul reminds the Philippians that while Christ has inaugurated his kingdom with his first coming, he has not yet consummated it. In other words, Paul, along with every other believer, still awaits the day that Christ will return and bring us to himself, to worship him in perfect communion forever. That's the note on which Paul begins. And until that day comes, Paul says, I press on to make it my own. This term, press on, it means to intensely pursue. It's not just a kind of a simple, I'll do this if I find the time. This is something he wants to pursue intensely. This is actually the word that's also used to translate the English persecute, or to press on or pursue with evil intentions. We're introduced to Paul in Acts 7, verse 58. This is when Luke tells us that on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then three verses later in Luke's second volume, we read this: Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This word that Paul uses when he says, I press on, it's the same word that has already been used to introduce us to who Paul was as a persecutor of the church. Now, in the context of his own persecution, Paul says, I press on. I'm pursuing Jesus. Paul has turned from the great persecutor of the church to the great pursuer of Jesus. In the span of a few chapters in Acts, in the span of a few years after meeting the resurrected Jesus, notice this transformation that has taken place in Paul's life. From great persecutor to pursuer. Specifically, Paul says he presses on to make it his own. Again, this it refers to Paul's ultimate eschatological hope of knowing Jesus, which is perfectly depicted in his resurrection. It's going to be perfectly fulfilled on the day that Christ returns. That's what Paul's waiting for. And that's what Paul's instructing the Philippians to be waiting for. I think if Paul were here with us this morning, which he in essence is, as he has, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written this letter to the Philippians, he would tell us that is the hope with which we ought to be living too, that Jesus will return. So press on. It's important to note his reasoning. why it is that he's interested in pressing on, what enables his pressing on. He says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. All of Paul's pressing on, all of Paul's perseverance, it comes in the context of Christ's victory, Christ's great work in already making Paul his own. Now for Paul, the idea is press on with the hope that Jesus will return. The church, as we think about the call to persevere with the hope of the gospel, it's essential to remember that all of our perseverance comes in the context of Christ's victory. If we are here this morning having placed our faith in Jesus, we can say with Paul, Christ Jesus has made us his own. What a difference that makes as we strive to press on. So let us press on. But let us do so this morning confident that Christ has made us his own. Allow this, our identity as ones possessed by Christ, to encourage our steadfastness while we await the day that Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom. He moves on, verses 13 and 14. It says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So here, while Paul appears to be in the middle of a personal story, you'll notice he inserts this, what's called evocative, this term, brothers. He inserts this, brothers, which tells us that really this personal story is intended to instruct the Philippians. What he's doing is modeling in his own life what it's going to look like for the Philippians to press on. He calls them brothers, and he exhorts them on account of his own experience, encouraging them. Then Paul models through his own life what it looks like to persevere. That's what we're going to see in the rest of these verses. At first, Paul reiterates that he does not view his salvation as the work of his own hands. I don't consider that I've done it. Who did it? He says, Christ has done it. And then Paul gives two descriptions of his perseverance, two ways that his perseverance can be described. He forgets what lies behind, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. In forgetting what lies behind, Paul is abandoning any self-confidence or any gain that he stood to receive on account of his self-righteousness, on account of his perfect obedience to the law. Remember, that was what we left off with last time, that Paul counts all things that he stood to gain as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What he stood to gain was righteousness by the law. He says all of that is loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Now here he's saying, I'm forgetting about all of that. Any self-righteousness I had, I'm forgetting about it. I'm leaving it behind, forgetting about it. I'm straining forward, persevering until Christ returns. And Paul here uses an image of a runner. Any runners in here? I raised my hand as an illustration that I was asking for you to raise your hand. I do not consider myself a runner. Paul uses this image of a runner. That's the idea here. Someone who is not worried about the fellow runners who are close on their heels, who may be creeping up as the runner approaches the finish line. Paul's saying, do not worry about anything that is behind you. Strain forward for the finish line. You get the image that it's as if this finish line is within clear view. And the only objective of the runner is not to worry about anyone on his left or his right, but just to reach out and stretch out for this finish line. That's the idea here. That's the image Paul gives us. And Paul doesn't even, you notice, emphasize the winning. What he does do is emphasize the disposition of the runner. He doesn't talk about what it looks like for this runner to win. He talks about what it looks like for this runner to strive, to persevere toward the end, reaching out for this finish line. This is now Verse 14, the second time we're going to hear Paul's command, which comes by way of a personal illustration. Paul tells the Philippians, in forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. This is Paul's singular priority, the only thing he cares about. In light of Christ's great work to save and secure him, Paul presses on. Paul's call to Christ-centered perseverance, I think here we've got to remind ourselves, should not be viewed as some sort of working for salvation, but working from salvation. That's to say, Paul's not striving forward to the finish line as if that's his only hope for reaching salvation, but he, as the runner, is one who's already been saved by Christ's work and is straining ahead because it gains him quicker access to Jesus in the fulfillment of Jesus' promises at his return. As Paul strives forward, what he's doing is reaching toward the day that Christ returns. That's what he's waiting on. Paul desires to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel for God's glory and for his joy. And he's highlighting this in the goal. What is his goal? It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the thing that propels him toward the finish line, enabling him to persevere. This is the prize for which he strives. Then he moves on. Verse 15. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Here, as Paul concludes his personal narrative, it's become clear that he has re-illustrated a point that he began earlier in his letter to the Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 2. He began this with Christ's narrative, namely that in light of who Christ is and what he has done for us in the gospel, he said, let us work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting that it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. This has been modeled for us already in Christ's story. Now Paul reiterates this command, press on, forget what lies behind, strive for what lies ahead, work out your own salvation. From the place of victory, right? Christ has worked in you according to his good pleasure. Paul models it now in his own story. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, interestingly, I don't think this is meant to indicate that there are some Christians who are exempt from this, as if there are some Christians who are mature who have to think this way and others who are immature who are exempt from thinking this way. Instead, what Paul is saying is that this is the mark of one who has been saved. So as you're growing in your Christ-likeness, being conformed into Christ's image, think this way. Be compelled to press on in light of who Christ is and what he's done. Now, Paul uses this first-person plural, us. He's including himself in this as well. This is something that even as he's exhorting the Philippians to press on, he's acknowledging, this is my work too. I think this is significant. Then he moves on, verse 16. He says it another way. Let us hold true to what we have attained. So what does it look like for the mature to think this way, to think about pressing on? It's to think about what you've attained. That's what Paul says. But remember, he began with, well, it's not really that I attained it. It's that Christ attained it for me and now has given it to me. Think about what we've attained. Paul's holding this up as the chief encourager of our pressing on, remembering what Christ has accomplished for us. Gordon Fee explains here that Paul's urging the Philippians to conform their lives to their knowledge of Christ as it has now been displayed in his own story. Think about that for a moment. He's exhorting the Philippians to conform their lives to their knowledge of Christ? How differently would our lives look if we lived in light of what we really knew about Jesus? We need to ask ourselves that question this morning. Even as you leave here, as the sermon concludes, the service concludes, and you go home, it is an important question to ask. How differently would my life look if my manner of living matched my knowledge of who Jesus is, what he really thinks about me, what his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead really accomplished? How differently would our lives look? Ask yourself that question as you leave here. I pray, even as you spend time this week thinking about that, that the Lord brings to mind all the things you know about Jesus. The depth of his love for you. The extent to which he went to illustrate that love by being born of a virgin, coming to this earth, leaving the glory that he shared with his Father in heaven, coming to this earth, taking on human form, being made flesh to dwell among us. All those things that you've experienced this week, those elements of a sin-stained world, he experienced all for the sake of coming to be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we could live like that fact alone was true, that would transform everything about the way we live our lives. Paul is holding this up to the Philippians. Let us live in light of what we have attained. Or better said, let us live in light of what Christ has attained and then given to us. That's what Paul's exhorting the Philippians to. I think this is what the Lord is exhorting us to as well this morning as we open his word. Church, let us hear the call to persevere, to press on. But do not miss the confidence with which Paul himself presses on, and with which he encourages the Philippians to press on. And the confidence with which each of us are encouraged to press on this morning, that is the confidence that Christ has made us his own. And his victory is done. Our gospel citizenship is marked by this Christ-centered perseverance. Second, another characteristic of our gospel citizenship: first, Christ-centered perseverance. Second, Christ-centered imitation. We see this starting in verse 17. Paul again says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Here again, Paul uses the term brothers. This term is a neutral term, which means that it incorporates not just brothers, the males in the Philippian church, but it's the brothers and the sisters who are there. Greek, in a lot of ways, is like, we don't really have this in English. Well, I guess maybe in the South we have this in English. We say guys all the time to refer to a mixed audience. Do you guys do that? Oh, there, I did it. I said, do you have that saying here? Okay, you do that. So we have that somewhat in English, but I think that's really like a corruption of the English grammar. Well, Greek and Spanish both possess an actual feature of their grammar that enable you to use a masculine term like brothers, but to refer to everybody. So even as Paul uses this term, it was clear everyone was in view. It wasn't just the men in the audience at the church in Philippi. It was all of them. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Now, you'll notice here that first, Christ was put forth as the model in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. The Philippians were commanded, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then later, Timothy and Epaphroditus were put forth as imitators of Christ in Philippians 2, 19 to 30. And now Paul puts himself forward in this passage as a model for one who has counted all of his former righteousness through the Mosaic law as loss or you remember rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. This is, in many ways, Paul's culminating call to the Philippians to imitate Christ. Now Paul exhorts them, join in imitating me. Now, I've heard many attempts to discredit Paul here as arrogant. However, this plea must not be viewed as arrogant on the part of Paul, a call to imitate Paul as if the period stops there. This is a call to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And we know that because that's the specific language that Paul used elsewhere where he uses this same command. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul commands the Corinthians, be imitators of me as what? As I am of Christ. Similarly, he encouraged the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of who? And of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now here, this Philippian context similarly envisions the Philippians' imitation of Paul as he imitates Jesus. He moves on, 18 to 19. It says, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on what kind of things? On earthly things. Here Paul contrasts the walk of Christ's imitators with the walk of Christ's enemies. Paul warns, many of whom I've often told you and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is distraught over the existence of these people and their influence over the Philippian church. Notice Paul has even been moved to tears. Even with tears, he's been warning the Philippian church over these people. The question here is, who are these people? Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? I think if we ask that question generally today, I think we would give any number of answers to who the enemies of the cross of Christ are. But I think the main people that we would put forth as those enemies of the cross of Christ are very different than those that Paul has in mind here. You may be tempted to say, those in culture who seem to tear down Christ or who seem to want to remove prayer or scripture from the public schools, or those who want to see this nation become less of a Christian nation or move further away from that point. I think when we think enemies of the cross of Christ, that's typically the first group that comes to mind. That's not who Paul has in mind here. It's not to say he doesn't have words for them, but that is to say, as we think about the enemies of the cross of Christ here, we need to be careful to think about them in light of who they actually were. Given the context and the need for Paul to clearly warn the Philippian church against those who walk as enemies of Christ, it seems like Paul here is first identifying those who claim to be Christians. That's the first thing that we're going to notice. Those who claim to be Christians, but whose behavior and pattern of life is contrary to the gospel. We're going to see that fleshed out. But that is who Paul is talking about. Those enemies of the cross of Christ are those who claim to be Christians, but by their behavior and by their pattern of life, live contrary to the gospel. So Paul here is not lamenting the wickedness of those who by name are unbelievers. Instead, he laments that there are some who claim Christ, but do not walk like Christ walked. Rather, they walk as if they were enemies of the cross of Christ. There's an important application question here, I think, for each of us this morning. And it's, what does our walk say about us? If that was enough to evoke this term from Paul and this warning to the Philippian church to beware those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We need to be very careful of what our walks say about us. To be clear, it is not by your walk that you are saved. It was by Christ's walk and the gift of faith that He has given you that you were saved. However, your walk does verify whether or not true gospel transformation has taken place in your life. That's what we see this morning. Let our walk help our gospel message, not hurt our gospel message. I'm sure you, like I, know many people who once were a part of the church, but no longer are. And it's generally not because they found Christ wanting, it's because they found the people in the pews to be so different than the Christ they claim to worship. Does that ring any bells this morning? By virtue of who we are as sinners, that's to be expected. But I think Paul's call here is do whatever you can to model by your life what Jesus is really like. Don't give people a false view of who He is and what He's like by living in a way contrary to the gospel. Paul had a similar warning for the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. This is what he told them. He said, "I know that after my departure," and this is a new term he gives them, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with" what? Tears. Paul is moved by these people, concerned for the Philippians. Paul continues to describe these enemies of the cross of Christ as ones whose end is destruction. So if you get the sense, even in this passage alone, what Paul's doing is contrasting the ultimate eschatological hope he has for the day Christ returns, when he will be resurrected, when he knows his end will be glory, with those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ over here, whose end will not be glory, but will be what? Destruction. Their end is destruction. They glory, or their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now this recalls the dogs of Philippians 3:2, but this appears to be a different group. Whereas the dogs were those who put their confidence in the flesh, the enemies of the cross of Christ seem to err on the opposite side. They seem to be those who treat Christ's forgiveness like fire insurance. Those who claim Christ but live according to the flesh, and in doing so abuse and cheapen the grace of Christ. Do you see that difference here? The idea would be, imagine you were at a wedding and the officiant asks the bride, "Do you take this man to be your husband for better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health?" And then imagine the groom hears these words and thinks, "Wow, you're going to covenant to love me no matter what? No matter what we experience, no matter what I do, you're committing yourself to me? That gives me a free pass to live however I want to live." If you were in that wedding ceremony, you would hear those words and you would rightly conclude that that groom knows nothing of that bride's love. Maybe that groom knows nothing of love, period. You'd also conclude that he has no love for that bride. Are you with me? He would be acting as an enemy toward the bride, rather than one who truly loved her or had truly experienced her love. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is what it's like for those enemies of the cross of Christ. This is how James can say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is not arguing that works save, but he is arguing that works progressively demonstrate one's salvation. Meaning works demonstrate that true transformation has taken place in a person's heart that causes them to respond in a way other than their flesh would respond. Similarly, When Peter calls on the church to remember and fulfill the law from Leviticus by saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," he's not arguing we're saved by our personal holiness, rather that we have been saved by the blood of Christ and we've been transformed by his Spirit. And this is what leads Peter to declare in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Christ's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul pleads with the Philippians to imitate him as he imitates Christ, rather than following the lead of those enemies of the cross of Christ, who minimize Christ rather than magnify him. Church, there are many examples that compete for our attention, many examples we could look to as we seek to model our lives after the gospel. I think the call here is to imitate Christ and look to other brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives look like Jesus' life, and imitate them as they imitate Christ. The Lord has given as good gifts to his church Christ-like examples who can do two things, who one can serve to encourage us to follow their lead as they follow Christ, but it also serves as an example of how to distinguish between Christ-like living and living that does not look like Christ, whatever that simple term would be there. Christ-like living and living that does not look like Christ. That's the idea. When you see someone who walks like Jesus walked, it immediately calls out for you other examples that you've seen whose lives do not model the gospel very well. Church, we need to hear the call from Scripture this morning and see in this passage this mark of our gospel citizenship for Christ-centered imitation. Finally, first, Christ-centered perseverance. Second, Christ-centered imitation. Finally, Christ-centered hope. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Against those who minimize rather than magnify Jesus, Paul reminds the Philippians, our citizenship is where? In heaven. This perfectly illustrates the shape of Paul's hope. While the Lord has inaugurated his kingdom and we're currently sealed, established as citizens of his kingdom, this has all taken place through the work of Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we are still awaiting the final consummation of Christ's kingdom, which will take place when he returns. And this dynamic here is called already and not yet. It has already been established, but we are awaiting its consummation. That is the place Paul is caught in. That is the place we are caught in. But what you notice is, even in light of this already not yet dynamic, there is full possibility of joy, full possibility of hope, because we know that this day will certainly come. We use the term hope as if we're just praying that it might come. And we don't know with certainty that it's going to come. We hope it's going to come. That's not how hope is used here. Hope is used here biblically with absolute certainty that this day will arrive. That changes how you live in the present. That's the idea. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This term here, Savior, is a rich term. The New Testament uses this term as translated from an Old Testament Hebrew term. The Hebrew term is the term that we get Messiah from. But this Greek term in Paul's day, as the New Testament's being written, already had a different meaning. It was not used first and foremost to describe the Old Testament Messiah. It was first and foremost used to describe the kings, the rulers, the emperors in this day, and their protection for their people. This was a Hellenistic word. Some of the people who, Caesar, for example, was called the Savior of the world. Augustus, the Savior of humankind. Even the man after whom this town was named, Pompeii, was described with this term. He was the Savior. And so I want you to get a picture for what Paul is doing in this day as he establishes very clearly there's one Savior that we're waiting on. It's not Caesar. It's not any Roman ruler. It's not any human ruler. It is Jesus. He is the one. All right, so this is, in many ways, this would stand out really quickly to the Philippians. They're hearing a term applied to Jesus and now realizing that it's in Jesus that this term actually finds true meaning. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the only one that we can look to. Jesus is the only one that we can place our hope in and then not be left wanting. What Paul's doing is, for the Philippians, setting Jesus high above anyone else, exhorting them, look to him. And then he outlines in verse 21 why it is that we have the ability to hope in Jesus. Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, specifically here, Paul outlines the content of our hope in Christ's coming as the transformation of our bodies. Our bodies, which are lowly. I was telling Joe, that's who I was telling this morning, that I have to cut the yard far earlier here than I thought I was going to have to. I thought since it was so much colder here than where we're from, that I'd have a little bit of time to spend hanging out in the spring, not having to worry about the yard. But that grass grows quickly. And so I was cutting the yard yesterday and the day before, and it's been a while since I've used a push mower. And two nights ago, I was telling Christy, my neck and head really hurt. And I could not figure out why. I was almost like laid up in bed, just sitting still. I could not move. I was hurting so bad. And I'm not exaggerating. I mean, you can ask Christy, she'll tell you. It was pretty pathetic. And I could not figure out why. And then yesterday, I had to finish up cutting the yard, and I realized, oh, it's because I'm like holding my shoulders weird as I'm trying to push mow this lawn. I'm not used to riding a mower anymore. And then it hit me. That's how lowly my body is. I can't even mow the yard without then being like laid up for, the latter half of the day. And that's kind of a silly example, but you can think of many other examples, serious examples, that mark the true lowliness of our bodies. I got news this morning that back home there was a shooting, and we're praying for people back home who specifically live in the neighborhood where this mass shooting took place. We're reminded at every turn as we encounter things like that, even as we think about wrestling with that here in our own community, with the passing of two police officers just this past week. We're reminded at every turn, our bodies are lowly. They're frail. Life can be taken just like that. Many across this room have battled sickness, whether minor or serious. I encourage you, even as you encounter things like that throughout the course of this life, remember there is always a curse to blame. Remember why we experience such hurt. Remember why we experience the pain of loss of loved ones. It's all because there is a curse on this world because of Adam and Eve's sin. What that has produced for us are lowly bodies that experience on a daily basis the fallenness of this world. I think we live far too infrequently with that reality as our as the thing that drives our thinking. We are in a fallen world, and the hurt we experience is the hurt of a curse, the hurt of sin. When Paul says Jesus is going to come to transform our lowly bodies, he's seeing the sin-stained curse of this world as responsible for that. And he's viewing, even in this process of Jesus coming to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, he's seeing the undoing of this curse. This is far greater than we think it to be. We can read these words and they come across as simple words like, oh yeah, like our reality now is not quite what it will be when Christ returns, but it's close, right? Not even close. What Paul's doing is holding up this day that all of sin is finally and fully conquered when Christ will take off this sin-stained body, this lowly body, and transform us with a body that looks like his, a glorious body. The term lowly evokes the sense of humiliation. It can even mean vile. This term glorious, it evokes these contexts of praise, of honor, of worship. Not that we will receive those things on account of having this new glorious body, but all of us will be driven to worship on account of what Christ has done in and through us. What an incredible promise and glorious hope that when Christ returns, he will transform our bodies. They still feel the effects of sin now, but one day they won't. That's the idea. John reminds us in his vision at the end of Revelation. What he sees is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Paul later describes our resurrection body, saying, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of," where? Heaven. He also tells the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must also put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must also put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Before we even read the rest of this verse, what this is, this is a taunt. This is a song of victory that is meant to be a taunt toward all of those who have been conquered. That's Paul's idea here. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on account of this that Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." First of all, notice how Paul addresses the Philippians here. He says, he calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. And second, notice that the upshot for Paul of our glorious hope in Christ's return is our steadfastness. He commands, stand firm thus in the Lord. In light of our Christ-centered hope, Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand firm. To the Corinthians, in light of Christ's victory over death, this was what he said. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This exhortation was first given in Philippians 1, verse 27. If you remember, he's addressing the Philippians from the outset of his letter, and this is what he writes. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Now Paul returns to this theme, declaring that it is on account of our hope that is ours in Jesus that we are enabled to stand firm. Since Jesus is our Savior, our Lord and our Christ, who will return to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, to take our perishable bodies and make them imperishable, our mortal bodies to make them immortal, our lowly bodies to make them glorious, we can persevere as we navigate this sin-stained world. If we find ourselves not standing firm, I would argue it's not a failure in our resilience or a failure in our diligence. I think here the failure is to remember our Christ-centered hope. When we live with every moment in clear view that Christ is going to return and bring with Him His full and final transformation, it enables us to endure whatever this world can throw at us. I know many of you across this room can testify to the truthfulness of that statement because you've lived through hard things and the Lord has been faithful to remind you with the hope of the gospel, the hope that a day is coming when He will return. And you made it. Church, let us remember the hope of the gospel and look to the day that Jesus will return. In light of this, let us stand firm in the Lord. As we close this morning, I want to share with you a quote from a man named David Mathis. He's a pastor and an author in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He comments on the implications of God's glorious promises for us in this chapter in Philippians 3. And this is what he concludes. He writes, "The safest soul in all the universe is the one that rejoices in the risen Christ. God will never destroy those who delight in who? His Son. God will never destroy those who delight in who? In His Son. In moments when Jesus doesn't seem all that delightful to us, moments where you find yourself in the middle of hardship, where you feel like your hope is waning or your hope that He will return just isn't enough to help you persevere, we must conclude that we are not seeing Jesus rightly, that we are missing something. I pray the Lord gives each of us a growing and clear picture of who Jesus actually is, what Jesus is actually like, that would be shaped principally by His Word. And that would enable us to truly hope with a fuller picture of what all of our hope is pointed toward, what Jesus' day of return will actually look like. I pray the Lord does that for each of us. For myself, that is one of my greatest prayers, but that is also one of my greatest prayers for you. And that as the Lord continues to grow our love for His Son, our affections for Jesus, our delight in Him, that we would be strengthened, that we'd be enabled to stand firm. True gospel citizens stand firm in gospel hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel that is ours in your Son. And God, we pray this morning that even as we leave this place, Father, that you would grow our hope with a growing understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like. May we continue to see him more and more clearly, and the sweetness of his grace with more and more clarity. I pray even now as we conclude this time by worshiping, God, you'd free our hearts to worship in this moment, worshiping you for the hope that is ours in your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.